The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are resuming in our continuation the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We're on page around 3 of our notes. Into 2, beginning of 3, somewhere there. Slept since then. All right, as is our custom before the study of God's Word, we give the believer priests opportunity to make sure that they make the time count and that they are in a position to spiritually apprehend and understand the truth of Bible doctrine, and that, as we know, demands the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit operating on our behalf as the individual believer. You're either in fellowship, filled with God the Holy Spirit, or out of fellowship. Get out of fellowship through personal sin in life. How we're able to regain the filling ministry, which has been neutralized through that sin, is through the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God's faithful and just forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is how we are able to be in a state of spirituality. This is how we're able to, if you will, bypass the sin nature and its influence in regards to understanding the spiritual things of God, which is antagonistic to it and cannot even understand these things, and how we're able to apprehend purely the truth of Bible doctrine as so intended and by divine design. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of fellowship again this evening in this capacity with you and the Son and with one another, and that it is edifying to us that God the Holy Spirit enlightens the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are reviewing the doctrine of the hypostatic union based on Paul's opening apologetics, if you will, thesis of argument against the false teachers and idolaters that are trying to influence the church of Colossae by proclaiming that there is only one object given to men and authorized by God that is worthy of worship, and that is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. It begins with the fact that Jesus Christ is preeminent in regards to God's creation and the beings that otherwise look to God for their existence in that vein. And that preeminence gives him the right of primogeniture, or the right of the firstborn, to inherit all things, and then to share that inheritance, to claim those who are his accordingly, as he is the ruler over God's kingdom by virtue of his position in person. And the fact that he is preeminent begins first and foremost with the unique nature of the person of Jesus Christ, in that he was literally God in the flesh. He was true deity that came into union with, joined together with, the human person, Jesus. That is, God the Son, the second member, God the Head, God, the second member of the Godhead, coming into union in this respect. That union, in its complete form, devising one person, is what is known as the hypostatic union. Hypostasis, again, means to stand under. It denotes one who took upon oneself a shoulder, a burden, or whatever. Somebody took something upon themselves. And in this case, God the Son took upon himself the form of the human race in the person of Jesus and created this mysterious but yet real union, whereas there is no transfer of attributes. It created a dual nature individual, whereas deity maintained its essence, its attributes purely, with no transfer to humanity. As humanity likewise maintained its attributes and virtues of true humanity. So he was strong as God, and one end of the coin, on the other end of the coin, he is weak as human in that vein. And the challenge then, as God the Son condescended and left his position as God to come in union with this human, Jesus, the challenge then for his person in this form and in his humanity was to not avail himself of his powers of deity in order to benefit himself or otherwise be in discord in regards to the Father's plan for his person as Messiah. This is technically what is known as kenosis. He emptied himself. Jesus Christ was God at any time. Obviously, he could have called down a host of angels as Satan tried to tempt him in that regard. Could have tapped into his omnipotence. Could have blasted people away. I'm tired of listening to this. You know, and there you go. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? That's why none of us have that attribute. But anyway. But Jesus Christ would not avail himself and did not reveal his deity in such fashion. And instead, he maintained a attitude of humility and complete obedience to the Father's will for him in fulfilling the law and fulfilling his mission and ministry as Messiah in this regards. And all this is known in terms of his person in union as one person, as the hypostatic union. And that union is eternal. It is inseparable. It existed with him and stayed with him throughout the entirety of his ministry and still is retained today, even though in his humanity it is manifested in his glorified state in resurrection body as he sits in session at the right hand of the Father. And when we left the doctrine, that is in summary in regards to why we're looking at this doctrine and the essential aspects in regards to it, is why did Jesus have to become true humanity in order for God to save the world? And Roman numeral 2 there, A, as we saw, to be our Savior, page 2. We've looked at these verses. To be our Savior, he obviously had to take on the likeness of men. He's here to save human beings, Homo sapien world in this regard. And he was prophesied and destined to have to go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind. And obviously, as God, he's eternal. He could not confine himself in terms of his omnipresence to one space in order and to be tangible in order to take on the sins. So one, as God, he is eternal. Two, eternal life cannot die. Three, omnipresence cannot reduce itself to one point, that is the cross, etc. And four, deity is always deity, and deity cannot go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. God himself is immune in respect to the darkness and sins of creation. So, secondly, is necessary for him to become a mediator as our Savior, to have a mediator between God and men, to be able to put someone to represent both parties without bias or prejudice on behalf of each party in terms of any negotiations or judgments, and things of that nature. So one, according to Job, a mediator must be equal with both parties in mediation. We saw that, Job 9, verses 23 through 33. So two, Jesus fits this model perfectly. Jesus Christ is always God. Three, by becoming humanity, he is qualified to mediate between God and man. He understands. He's been here, if you will. In his humanity, the pressures and the turmoil and the atrocities of Satan's regime and all that comes upon men and their weaknesses, etc. So he's able to represent us in that fashion. But on the end of the coin, he's also able to represent God because he is God in terms of God's part in policy with respect to dealing with unrighteousness, sin, providing salvation, etc. So, C, that's where we left off. In addition, Jesus Christ had to become a man to be a priest. His office as Messiah, he wore many different hats. Mediator, Savior, he is a king. He is also a priest. So Jesus Christ had to become man to be a priest, to represent man before God on that part. So a priest is a man that represents man before God. Hebrews 7, 4 through 5, 4 and 5. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. This is none other than Melchizedek, a Gentile king that we dealt with in the book of Genesis. He was a believer, along being a king, but he is not only just a believer, he was a positive believer. Obviously, the Bible does not record every adjusted, positive individual that's ever lived in this world. It records that which is necessary for us to know and understand the plan of God as we need in order to align ourselves with God's plan for our own life. And he was a king that honored Abraham in terms of his person. And Abraham honored him in regards to his position. Hebrews 7, 4 and 5. Whereas Abraham was involved in terms of providing the victory in conflict, etc., you would think get the spoils. He gave a tenth of his choice of spoils to Melchizedek. And it's all symbolic. Because Melchizedek was a type of Christ in terms of the symbolism that is represented in his person. Hebrews deals with that in that respect. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, verse 5, who had received the priest's office, had commanded the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, although these are descended from Abraham. So you have the priestly lines that are represented in the scripture. When you get to the age of Israel, you have the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, which it was the nation's responsibility to support them physically, logistically, with their blessing in life by collecting a tenth. It's called tithing. Tithing is not authorized for the church age dispensation. But how many churches out there practice tithing? I say you'd be hard pressed not to find one. I mean, besides ours. Tithing was a taxation because of the Levitical priesthood out of the brothers and sons of Jacob. The Levites did not receive real estate as part of their inheritance. That's because they had a specialized priesthood, of which was to be their role in terms of their interaction with the nation Israel. And that means that they would be within all the other tribes' regimes to provide the Bible doctrine that they were supposed to give them during the time of the age of Israel, etc. And in turn, Israel was to give the Levitical line, that family of priests, a tenth of their income in support. So there you have precedent set however the nation was prospered, so would the priests prosper. If the nation did not prosper or were being jammed, and obviously a lot of that can go back to the top of the head of the priests not doing their jobs too, then they would suffer accordingly. But that is how it works. Our giving today is a votive offering, a free will offering. That was also practiced in the Old Testament. But anyway, so the priesthood existed. Melchizedek represented a high priest in the terms of his association with Abraham. Then in the time of Moses and beyond in the age of Israel, you had the Levitical priesthood. And verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, verse 17, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's words ascribed to the person of Jesus Christ. And what is unique in regards to the recording in terms of Melchizedek, you have no recording of any beginning of his life and no recording of any end. And he represented eternal life in terms of that which is recorded for us in the Scriptures symbolically. So all that comes into play without getting into all the detail here in regard to the issue at hand. And then verse 28, but Christ is considered that even though he came from the kingly line, he is also represented as taught through the order of Melchizedek to be a priest. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. In his priesthood, he is perfect in terms of his representation of man before God. He maintained his plus R, his absolute righteousness in perfect alignment in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine throughout his life. 10:5-14. Again, this is doctrine that takes some frame of reference to have a complete appreciation of, but not necessarily to at least glean the importance in regards to the doctrine being taught otherwise. 5-14, excuse me. Therefore, when he says, when he comes, says Christ, into the world, he says, Jesus says, sacrifice and offering you, that's God the Father, have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Part of the Hebrews, the background of writing are those Jews that held to animal sacrifice for providing salvation. And the apologetics is very in-depth in regards, no, this is not the way it works. It was all symbolic. You know. But anyway. Verse 6, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. These things were not efficacious. They were teaching aids. See. They didn't literally save people from their sins to sacrifice an animal. But their Judaism got so screwed up, that's what they practiced and that's what they believed. In terms of their idolatrous self-righteousness that they evolved into by the time of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, then I said, that's Christ speaking again, behold, I have arrived. In the roll of the book it is written of me. And after saying above, verse 8, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. You have the symbolic teaching aid and objects used to teach it. And the law now has been fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the only sacrifice that is acceptable before God in terms of sin. And he goes on to argue here, and every priest, those who hold that office, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He offered one sacrifice. That's 3 hours on the cross, the efficacious hours from noon to three, even though it was on there for 6 hours. Those 3 hours when the earth turned dark. That was the one sacrifice where his body became sins, and God imputed in his body all the sins of the human race into his body and judged them and underwent spiritual death. That's the one and only sacrifice that he had to make, and he did make, in terms of providing salvation for mankind. This whole thing in regards to the Catholic crucifix, you know, the cross with Jesus still hanging on it, their ideology is that he's still bearing sins. What a bunch of idiots. No, he is not. The victory over sins is seen in the fact that he received a resurrection body and is glorified by God the Father and sits there at the right hand today. He is not still bearing sins. That's idolatry. That is just repugnant to think that he's continued to endure, having to endure all these things. Yeah, I want to get my emotions going. Just get me thinking about stuff like that. And here is documentation. He offered it one time for all time. He's not have to come back and do it all over again. The reality has come, and it has been accomplished. Waiting for that time onward, verse 13, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, where he will then return in terms of his political position as the king of the world, the ruler of the world. For by one offering, verse 14, is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sanctified for the purpose, set apart for the purpose of God. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us as to church age. For after saying, this is a covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, and I will write them. And he then says, in their sins and their lawless works, I will remember no more. Verse 17. Now there is now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, all these churches and theologians and pastors and others that say you got to do all this extracurricular stuff in your life to be forgiven for your sins, apart from what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and us applying the rebound faith in Christ, salvation phase one, for our eternal position, in union with Christ, and eternal forgiveness. But in time, all we have to do is recognize those sins to gain a state of spirituality and be forgiven for those sins. That all the years I was in the funding church, nobody, not a single person that I ever hear teach that people don't die and go to hell for their sins. They go die and go to hell because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. The sins have been forgiven, see. They've been dealt with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And those are verses that allude to the fact that the church, when we receive our resurrection body, is part of the perfect resurrection body in our new brain computer, in that body. We will have inscribed the entire realm of Bible doctrine for us on our behalf. Everybody, well, guess what? We'll be adjusted. every believer, no matter what they were previously in time, as long as they're a believer. But anyway. So Christ represented man before God in terms of the need for judgment of sins of mankind with his work on the cross. See? And he did it one time for all times. And as we know, too, Jesus Christ is our high priest. And to be so had to be true humanity. He is our great high priest. So then, D, finally, here in this section, God promised David that he would have a son that would rule the earth forever. David being in the line of the kings of Israel, the Davidic covenant that God made with him, that from his line would come the Messiah, an eternal king. 2 Samuel 7, 8 and 16. God's promise to David. Now therefore, verse 8, thus you will say to my servant David, speaking through Nathan the prophet. Thus says the Lord of armies, I took you from the pasture. His beginnings were simply a shepherd boy. But yet he became the king by which all other kings and rulers would be the standard by which all others are evaluated in terms of their adjustment alignment with God and his plan for the nation Israel or not. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you, verse 9, and wherever you have gone, I have cut off all your enemies from before you. He was a warrior king. This falls on the heels of, it was David's desire to build the temple. And God did not want the temple to be built for all intents and purposes, symbolically, during the time of David, because David was a warrior king. It would be built in the time of his son Solomon, in a time of peace, because Jesus Christ represents bringing peace before God, between God and men, in that vein. So that's part of the background here. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And this all begins the messianic promise given to David, fulfilled through Messiah. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A house of rulership. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That's quoted in Hebrews 1:5. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men of men, sons of men. Not that he sins, but he becomes sin. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Psalm 89, 20 through 37. I have found David my servant. Verse 20, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. Verse 21, my arm also will strengthen him. 22, the enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. Verse 24, my faithfulness, my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I will also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now obviously this becomes messianic, prophetic. The loving kindness, I will keep him forever, and my covenant will be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk my statutes, in my judgments. 31, if they violate my statutes, his boundaries, and do not keep my commandments. Verse 32, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, as he has done with Israel over the years. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him. Verse 33, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. In spite of what Israel may do, God will keep his covenant with David. See, this is the idea behind all this. And my covenant I will not violate. Verse 34, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Verse 35, God can't lie. 36, the descendants shall endure forever, and the throne is the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So, as we know, one, this eternal king must be in the direct line of David. Two, Christ had to be humanity, obviously, to be a human king, for this promise to be fulfilled. And it was accomplished through his biological mother, Mary, and his legal human father, Joseph. Joseph was not his biological father, but his legal father, as his DNA from the father's side came from God the Holy Spirit. And as we know, through the descendancy registries of the Gospels, both Mary and Joseph were from the line of David. Mary came through David's son Nathan. So biologically, she had a direct tie, a bloodline, all the way back to King David. So that she gives Christ the validation and that which is necessary to claim being in the line of David. Joseph, and that's recorded for us in Luke 3, which records from the closest descendant back to the beginning of the line of Christ. Joseph, on the other end of the coin, he came directly through the line of Solomon. The line of Solomon was the kingly line. From his loins was to be the kings of Israel. That's recorded for us in Matthew 1. So, genetically, he had a direct tie to the line of David through his earthly mother Mary. Legally, he had every right to be the king of Israel, through his line, through his earthly father, Joseph, where he was the firstborn and had the rights of primogenity and inheritance in that regard. If things had advanced, think about it, accordingly, and Israel hadn't messed up so bad and found themselves in the world hurt that they were in under Roman rule, his parents would have been sitting on the throne at the time of his birth. Of Israel. So, just fun things to know. But either way, he had to be true humanity to be a descendant of David, to qualify to be the king. So, Roman numeral 3, as we have addressed before, everything Christ spoke while he was on earth during the first advent came from one of three sources. Our examples that we like to use here, since they're really straightforward, such as the fact that he is unique, you have to understand where he's coming from when he's speaking of his person. And he might be speaking from the perspective of his deity or his humanity or the whole person. So examples in regards to his deity, we have his words there in John 8:58, as he stood before the Jewish leaders and said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him, because they knew exactly what he was saying. "I'm God. I'm God." See. Well, that's obviously, he's not speaking of his humanity. As they recognize, who is this son of a carpenter? B, then from his humanity, John 19:28, as he's on the cross, he says, "I thirst." Deity does not thirst, is not in need of H2O to survive, etc. And then see, as he might be speaking from his whole person, Matthew 11:28, John 14:6, that I have written out, "I am the way, the truth, and the light." That's true of his whole person. He's speaking from his whole person, the perspective of his whole person. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's another example of speaking from his whole person. All right, Roman numeral 4. This section deals with categories of attributes as related to the person of Christ. Somewhat technical, but hopefully you will get the main gist here. Attributes true of his whole person are essential in fulfillment of his offices of prophet, priest, king, mediator, and savior. All the hats that he wore as Messiah, he wears as Messiah. He is a prophet. Moses in the book of Exodus, prophet like Moses, speaking of Christ. B, we have the example, as we saw in John 8:58. His whole person is a subject. In other words, he's speaking verbally with his humanity and as Messiah. But the attribute that he's talking about mentioned is true only of his deity. Again, John 8:58, speaking as the Messiah. The one in 19:28, "I thirst." Again, see, the whole person is a subject, but attribute mentioned is true only of his humanity. In 19:28, it states that he knew all things were accomplished, had been accomplished. His whole person recognizes this. His efficacious work on the cross was complete. But only his humanity thirsted. The person is described according to his divine nature, but the predicate, that is the statement that's affirmed, is of the human nature, such as Revelation 1:12-18. Where the passage, as we know, Christ died, but yet he says, "I live." Revelation 1, 12 through 18. Here the vision given to John. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. John on the island of Patmos, this is how he ended up his ministry, being isolated and exiled. But yet, the book of Revelation was inspired and given to him at that point in time in his life. In the middle of the lampstand, verse 13, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white with white wool like snow. All this representing his righteousness. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Judgment. And his feet were like burnished bronze. That also represents judgment. That is his modus operandi at this point in time, of which the book of Revelation prophesies in terms of coming back to earth for judgment. When it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." And this is Christ in the vision, comforting him. He says, "I'm the living one, and I was dead." He is God in the flesh. His flesh died, but he, as God, he lives forever. And obviously, his humanity has been given eternal life. "And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades." So that passage looks to his divine nature, but it's affirmed through and validated, if you will, through the resurrection of his humanity. That's the idea here. The person is described according to his human nature, but the predicate of the divine nature. John 6:62. "While then you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before." As we remember back in John, the phrase "Son of Man" is a title given to him in terms of his humanity. So the Son of Man is a title of the humanity of Christ. The Son of Man is sitting up where he was before. That's deity. So human nature is the subject, but the attribute of deity is the predicate. His deity affirms that. So if the person is described according to his divine nature, but the predicate of both natures. John 5, 25 through 27. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead," believers, "shall hear the Son, hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is literally a Son of Man." So in those verses, Christ as the Son of God did, he spoke to those who were physically dead. But he goes on to say in the future he will execute judgment as the Son of Man. So he spoke and the dead lived. That's deity. But as the Son of Man in the future, when he executes judgment, he will be there as the God-man. In the hypostatic, in the form of the hypostatic human. So G, finally here, the person described according to the human nature, but predicate of both natures. That's Matthew 27:46. Again, some of this stuff takes some real thinking. What it means to study to show yourself approved, due diligence. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, as he's on the cross, Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So, the person in view, obviously, is described according to his humanity. But the statement is firm in both natures. So Christ is speaking from his humanity, but his effect encompasses his whole person. Separation, or the aloofness, the rejection of the deity to his humanity as he is in the process of sin-bearing. That is, his deity forsakes, experiential fellowship is broken, as we would say, his humanity, while his humanity is under spiritual death. All right, well, if you've got that, you've got more than probably most believers on this planet. So even though it's a little early, be sensitive to prep school if it's still going on. And we'll pick up with our new verses this Tuesday, Thursday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.